You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 12. While you're turning there, you know, it's funny, every once in a while I look at how fast time is passing. There's little road marks, little mileposts along the way that let you know that, in the words of the great philosopher Steve Miller, time keeps on ticking, ticking, ticking into the future. Last week we had one of those mileposts. Our daughter Sarah graduated from the U of A, which, yes, that did bless my wildcat heart. Unfortunately, I will never write a book on child rearing because she has decided to get her master's degree now at ASU. Where did I go wrong? But no, I'm excited for her. She's got a wonderful future ahead. But you know, when I think about my walk with God, and maybe when you think about yours, maybe there's some water that's gone under the bridge. Maybe you've got some time in the saddle in your walk with Jesus Christ. And, you know, I've been reading the Bible virtually every day, as much as I could help it, every day since 1973. And one of the most amazing discoveries I think I've made in my journey through God's Word is one that's, maybe one you can relate to as well. Have you ever noticed that the most beloved passages, the favorite passages that people have in the Bible, have a funny way of, at the same time, being incredibly comforting, but also incredibly challenging? I mean, stop and think about arguably one of the most beloved passages in the entire Bible, Psalm 23 and verse 1. There we read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, the first part of it, we get why it's so comforting. God's job description, 24/7, is to be our shepherd. He watches over us as his sheep. He protects us as his sheep. He guides us as his sheep to a place of green pasture and still water where our souls can be restored. Man, who wouldn't want to get a piece of that? But the second part of Psalm 23 and verse 1 can be a little challenging. The simple words, "I shall not want." Now, stop and think about that for a second. Although the Bible tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain, great riches, great treasure, there's a big part of us that believes, well, the key to contentment might reside there somewhat, but if we're really going to be happy in this life, if we're really going to be at peace in this life, well, maybe we just need a little more, right? Maybe your key to contentment is a little nicer house, a little bit more money in the bank, maybe a little nicer car to drive. You know, that have more attitude. You really turn around and bite us. You know, we tend to think, you know, the spiritual, that's cool. But the physical, the material, the financial, well, that's where peace is really at. If you don't believe that affects you, let me ask you a challenging question. How many nights of sleep have you missed being concerned that you weren't as close to God as you needed to be versus how many nights of sleep have you missed being concerned about some bill you got to pay, or some obligation you got to meet, or some ambition that you feel like you've got to fulfill? That reveals us for who we are, doesn't it? You know, if you've ever found yourself drifting in that direction of thinking that things that, in a sense, are nouns, you know, everything that you can hold on to in this world, is somehow going to bring you satisfaction. The good news this morning is Jesus wants to bring you a big reset today. He wants to change your way of thinking about this. In fact, this morning, we're going to discover in Luke chapter 12, Jesus unlocking the key to a real treasure that makes life actually worth living, without which, no matter how much you got or how many people you know or how many people you owe, you're never going to find happiness. In a study this morning we could call Cashing In on Contentment, we're going to see what real spiritual treasure is all about. First, we're going to see the distraction from real spiritual treasure. Why so many of us miss out on this blessing. It's a pretty common malady in this day and age. Secondly, we're going to see Jesus' directions to real spiritual treasure, a treasure map, if you will, that can put a smack dab in a place where you are going to have wealth and riches that are not only going to bless you in the here and now, but are going to blow your mind when you get to the there and then. And finally, we're going to see the danger of missing out on real spiritual treasure. We're going to see that in the life of every individual, there is a fork in the road, maybe many forks in the road along the way, where we're going to decide, do we want the temporal or do we want the eternal? Do we want what God values or do we want what man values? Are we going to evaluate ourselves and our success and our sense of security in life based on the things we can see or based on the things that God promises? The answer to those questions is really going to tell the tale within our lives. Now, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our study in Luke chapter 12, you want to talk about spiritual treasure. Wow. Last week, we saw three amazing gifts that God gives to each and every one of us as his people. And if you and I had been following along with Jesus and listening to him teach, this, I believe, would be a high watermark moment for us. You know, Jesus, among other things, taught us last week how to get to heaven. You know, again, if you confess Jesus before men, he's going to confess you before the angels of heaven. And we talked about confession and how important it is that we make a decision to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 said that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Period. Now, notice it doesn't say, do that and some nice religious things. Do that and put away all that ucky, yucky junk you brought with you from the world or your family of origin, and then you can be saved. No, we are saved by grace through faith, and that alone. We can't bring anything to the party. You know, Jesus either meant what he said and said what he meant in John chapter 5 and verse 24 when he said this, the one who hears my words and believes in him who sent me, has eternal life. He shall not enter into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Man, I'll tell you, if I'd been following Jesus and I had just gotten that nugget of truth, that would have been worth the price of admission right there. But Jesus goes on. He talks about how we understand that truth. He warned against a sin called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He said any other sin can be forgiven but that one. Well, we've discovered what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is all about. The Holy Spirit, we are told in John chapter 16, is here to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, the three things we have to understand in order to receive Jesus as our Savior. Number one, we got a sin problem. Our sin has separated us from God. The reason we have this sneaky feeling that we're not the people we should be is because we're not. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God hasn't left us there. The Holy Spirit is here to convict us of righteousness. A right relationship with God is available because Jesus paid the price for our sins. And judgment. In other words, we've got to make a decision. And that decision that we make to say yes or no to God's offer of salvation as he brings it home to our hearts is going to determine our eternal destiny. And again, if you understand these truths, boy, be assured of your walk with God, because the Bible says unless the Holy Spirit makes those truths real and genuine to you, you can't understand it. You're spiritually dead. You're spiritually blind without this work of the Spirit. So if you're one of those people that find yourself saying, well, I hear all these testimonies about God doing miracles in the lives of people. When's God going to do a miracle for me? If Jesus is your Savior, you are a walking miracle today. And then, this is where it gets exciting, we find out what the rest of the story is. God wants to use you and me to take this message of life and use it to touch and transform the world around us. He's even going to give us the words to say when we need to say them. I love that. There's a saying in Calvary Chapel circles, where God guides, he provides. And if you've ever been talked into or maybe even deceived into believing, oh, I could never share my faith with somebody who doesn't know the Lord, I wouldn't know what to say. Well, of course you wouldn't know what to say. You're perfect. God will give you what you need to say when you need to say it. Now, that doesn't mean we don't study to show ourselves approved. That doesn't mean that we don't learn, say, from our interactions with non-believers to be able to answer some of these questions as God gives us the power to do so. But let me tell you something. As one who's written books on how to make a reasoned defense of your faith, I'm here to tell you something. You can write books on the subject, but unless the Holy Spirit gives you the words and the wisdom when you interact with somebody who doesn't know the Lord, you're spinning your wheels. It's a miracle to see how the Lord will give you that wisdom. And that's where the Christian life gets exciting. If you're bored as a believer in Jesus, Christianity ain't boring, you're boring. And the reason you're boring is you're taking your truth and hiding it under a bushel basket. Take it out of the friendly confines. Share what you know about Jesus. Share your testimony, how Jesus has changed your life. And see if your quality of life, your excitement in life, your enthusiasm for life, doesn't just go through the roof. So many people lost, so many people depressed, so many people, just being mastered by the things they see on the news and the internet. You can rise above when you realize that God's created us for more than news, weather, and sports. He's created you as a believer to be more than just a place sitter, a spot filler in a church service on Sunday morning. Get out there and enjoy the excitement and adventure of sharing Jesus as your Savior. Man, if I'd been walking with Jesus and all of that, I'd be going, this is so great, man. What's he going to get into next? And whenever God starts laying down the wonderful transforming truths of his word, have you ever noticed this in your Christian life? I sure have. Next on the horizon, distraction. Because just as there's a God who loves you and wants to see you have an abundant life, there's a devil out there, a literal, physical, or spiritual devil out there who wants to make wreck and ruin of your life. And he is going to do his best, if he can't defeat you, to distract you. And a world-class distraction is where we pick up our study this morning. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13, it says, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. The inheritance. Boy, what a raging distraction this one is. I want to tell you something. You want to see human nature in its absolute purest fallen form. Get around a group of people when someone with means passes away and they're named in the estate. Well, you want to see not Family Feud, not the game show, but Family Feud in action. Boy, watch how suddenly people that seem to get along for years start drawing lines and opposing each other and start holding grudges and start feeling entitled, and the whole panorama of the deeds of the flesh we find in Galatians chapter 5 usually goes on parade. You know, can I give you a little piece of advice? There's nothing wrong with wanting to take care of your children after you pass away. And if you don't have a will in place, God convicts you about that. If you have any resources whatsoever, you need to do this, because there's only one thing worse than passing away without a will, with a will, and that's passing away without a will, as far as seeing open warfare going on in your family. You want to give the gift of peace to the people that you love, make sure your affairs are in order. You know, invest in sitting down with an attorney and drawing up a will where your wishes are spelled out specifically. I guarantee you, someday in the future, your children will rise up and call you blessed. But even with all those T's crossed and I's dotted, and sometimes I think the best advice on a personal estate is one I see played out during our snowbird season here in Tucson. You ever see one of those rumbling RVs that takes up about half a city block going down the mean streets of Tucson? And, it has the satellite dishes and everything else on top of it. And it looks like, if the zombie apocalypse ever happened, you got a cover. You can just live in this thing for the rest of your life. And it's rumbling down the street. And on the back, you always see this bumper sticker: we're spending our children's inheritance. You may be doing them a bigger favor than you could ever believe by doing that. Well, here's a situation where someone didn't spend their children's inheritance. The inheritance was left. And this guy from the crowd, right, Jesus laying out all these great truths, and I'm sure he's sitting there and he's tapping his foot and he's going, come on, get done with the spiritual stuff. I've got something real important to talk to you about. He bursts in, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, we could explore the Old Testament scaffolding behind how inheritances were handled in that day. Suffice it to say for our purposes here today, let me give you the Cliff Notes version. When one would pass away, what would happen is the patriarch of the family would decide to give the lion's share of his estate to his firstborn male child. That's how it would work. And that firstborn male child would receive a double portion of the goods that the father in the situation left behind. Now, there was a reason for that. That person, that firstborn male child, would not only receive the lion's share of things materially, he would also be given the title and the authority and the responsibility to be not just the spiritual head of the home, but the physical and tangible head of the home. The reason he would get twice as much was because he was expected to take care of the needs, say, of the widow or any other family members that would need care down through that time. He would be probably the least enviable position anyone could ever occupy on planet Earth, the executor of the will. He would decide how things got parceled out. And it was his responsibility after this double portion to take care of the needs of the rest of the family. Well, evidently in this set of circumstances, this guy has got a chip on his shoulder, a bee in his bonnet, a burr in his saddle, because his brother ain't passing out the goods. He's not following through on what the expectation was, even in that culture, for someone. He's keeping it all to himself. And there's a number of passages we could show you where there was a lot of sleight of hand and a lot of lawyerese going on where people could get out of meeting their basic family obligations and still feel spiritual about that. Understand something. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "The one who doesn't take care of the needs of his own family has denied the truth and is worse than a non-believer." That's pretty heavy from God's point of view. So evidently this guy, maybe he's got a legitimate gripe here. The estate isn't being handled properly. The fact that he's going to Jesus, right, to bring him and get him involved with this, tells me that he's looking for someone who's a straight shooter. So something must be pretty crooked going on here. He wants to see an unrighteous act be made right. So he comes to Jesus. Why would you go to Jesus? Well, again, he claims to be the Messiah, you know, claims to have this kind of cred behind him. Who better to talk to about righteousness in a practical sense than Messiah, right? In Isaiah chapter 11, listen to how Messiah is described, how Jesus is described when he's going to rule and reign. We are told the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Boy, you sure need that in a family squabble. The Spirit of counsel and might, not bad when things have kind of fallen off the wayside. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. You know, it wouldn't surprise me if this guy who comes to Jesus and asks him to get involved with this home version of Family Feud had read that passage. Well, if Jesus is the Messiah, well, let's see him messiahize for us here. Let's see him straighten this thing out. Now, how does Jesus respond? This is sort of mind-blowing. Verse 14, but he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" What? The one person, right, who is qualified to judge, the one who doesn't judge based on appearances, what his eyes see, the one who can't be swayed by persuasive lawyerese and legal tactics, the one who will judge the nations with equity, the one who was fully qualified to make the call here goes, "I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. Who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" Now, why does Jesus bow out at this point? Why does he defer from occupying this role? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons here. And I think Jesus is doing that to give us an example. One of them has to do with a time-honored principle that we could sum up with the famous words, mind your own business. I remember it was a few years back, a friend of mine who had a business in town got into a set to with an individual. They're both Christians, and it was a dispute over a $500 bill. And they weren't budging. And so this fellow came to me and said, could you sit down with the both of us and just hear this out and kind of arbitrate this situation? Well, I'll tell you, as a recovering adult child of an attorney, that kind of resonated a little bit with me. A little play to my pride. Well, these guys think I'm wise enough to straighten this out. Maybe I can come on in and, give them a little bit of the Scott Richards wisdom routine here. And, and I'm really thinking about it, but I have this check in my spirit about it. I just didn't feel at peace about following through on this meeting. And, I got together, was hanging out with my buddy Robert Furrow, and I said, Robert, this is the situation. What do you think? And he kind of laughed and he goes, Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 17. Look it up. So I went home and I looked it up. It says this, he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. If you want to go and grab Tiny the Pit Bull's ears for fun and profit, that would be better for you. It will do less damage to you than getting involved with a quarrel, with an affair that is not your own. People need to work out their stuff, and it's very easy to defer and say, and I'm not saying that there isn't a place for wisdom. I'm not saying that there isn't a place for, righteous arbitration in situations like this. But boy, oh boy, oh boy, you better be absolutely convinced that God is calling you to do it before you do. Jesus begs off. He goes, this isn't what God has called me to do. The second reason I think Jesus doesn't get involved here is one that I think hits closer to home. Remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and other passages, you could look at the example of, say, how Abraham handled his inheritances with his kids. You could look at Isaac and Jacob. You look at a number of people in Scripture and get chapter and verse about how to handle this sort of thing. I think the reason that Jesus said, I'm not going to step in here and do this, is essentially because it's already been done. It's right here. Just when all else fails, read the instructions. God's already told you what to do about this. And the reason I point this out to you is there's all kinds of people that will come up to me at times and they will say, Pastor Scott, I really need your take on this situation. And I always smile and I go, no, you don't. I said, my 2 cents worth and $3.50 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks these days. I can barely manage my own life, let alone, meddle in yours. No. I really want to know what the Bible has to say about this circumstance. And there was a time in my life where I felt it was my honor-bound designation to sit the person down, and put them in a spiritual high chair and tie a little bib around them and get out and spoon-feed them the Word of God because obviously I'm so wonderful and know so much and they know so little, they desperately need me. And then the Lord convicted me about it. It's just arrogance of the greatest degree. It's really, in a sense, bailing on what my essential responsibility is as a pastor. You heard the old saying, if I catch you a fish, I fed you dinner. But if I teach you to fish, I fed you for a lifetime. Boy, that's got to be our mindset, especially when someone comes and says, boy, I really need guidance from God's Word. Oftentimes, the first thing that I will say to somebody who says that, and just preview coming attractions if you ever do, I'll save you the time, is this. I will ask them, have you prayed about this? Have you prayed about it? I mean, that sounds so basic and so elemental, but you will be surprised how many people get so tied up in a conflict, in a dust-up, in a situation, they don't pray about it. They've already made up their mind, pretty much, what they want to see happen. And sometimes they are just coming to me to get the spiritual pat on the head. If they don't get it from me, I guarantee you they'll be up the freeway a couple of miles talking to another pastor, and they will counsel shop until they get somebody to confirm what they already wanted to do. But James chapter 1 and verse 5 says this, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to them. How do you get wisdom? It doesn't say, if any of you lacks wisdom, see Pastor Scott. It doesn't say that, does it? Thank goodness it doesn't say that. But what does it say? Man, pray. Bring it to the Lord. Ask him to guide and direct you. And guess what? The scripture says he will. He is more interested in guiding you than you and I are in being guided, if you want to use that term. So have you prayed about it? You know, if they have prayed about it, the other thing that I do is, you know, I'll kind of feel a person out and find out how long they've been walking with the Lord and how long they've been in the church, sitting under the teaching of God's word. And then I'll ask them another convicting question. I say, well, you know, what do you think the Bible has to say about this? Well, if I knew what the Bible had to say about this, I wouldn't be talking to you. What are my tithe dollars doing around here anyway? No. Let's just slow down for a second. You know, if someone came to you with the exact same problem you're coming to me, and they were to say to you, you know, you're a person that, you know, has some underlinings in your Bible, and, you know, it seems like, you know, you go through it on a regular basis, you know, what would you think I should do according to the Bible in this circumstance? And when you turn the tables on that and you get them to think biblically, it's amazing how many times they will say things like, well, you know, the Bible does say, you know, the first and greatest commandment in law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Maybe if I made those my priorities, I could see my way through this. Yeah, that's good. Roll with that. See, you don't need a PhD in theology to figure that one out. You walk in love. You walk in the light. You decide to, whatever your part is going to be in this, insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. The best way to live at peace with all men is to decide, first and foremost, the only person you're trying to please in the dust up is God, the Prince of Peace. You walk with him, you're going to be fine. But if we abandon that, we're in big time trouble. And the first thing that we really need to grasp in this set of circumstances, and the first thing that leads us to heavenly treasure is this. Do you realize what a treasure is sitting in your lap this morning? This is not just a Bible. I love the acronym for the Bible. It's God's basic instructions before leaving earth. You want to know what the Lord wants to do in your life? You want to know God's will for your life? You want to know how to live a happy and fulfilled life in the here and now, a blessed life in the here and now? You want to know how to hang in there even when you're wrong for being right? You want to know how to make a soft landing on the other side when you leave this life? It's all right here. If God has spoken to us in his word, and I believe there's incontrovertible evidence that the Bible is not man's word about God, but God's word to man, we should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. And don't settle for anything less. The problem is, as soon as you get some pastor's take on something, that might momentarily satisfy you. But I guarantee you, you'll take a step back and you'll go, I don't know. That guy said something about transubstantiation I didn't agree with once, so I'm not sure I'm going to buy. Yeah, you're just going to be nothing but confused. You know, thy word, Psalm 119, verse 105 says, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I think Jesus was saying, you already know what to do. You just need to do it. Now, notice, Jesus uses this to deal with a deeper issue. Verse 15, and he said to them, now notice he broadens this, not just to this guy, but maybe the them. Some people have imagined that the other aggrieved parties in this dust up over the estate are standing there waiting to see if Jesus is going to be on their side or the other side. Other people believe it's just more general that this applies to all of us. I tend to take that take. He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Covetousness. Isn't that a nice Bible-y word? Oh, covetousness. That sounds really bad. I have no idea what it is, but boy, you don't want to covet. That's for sure. I mean, it doesn't take, again, another PhD in theology to realize that covetousness, man, big on God's list of don'ts. Ten commandments, right? Second table of law, the ones that pertain to the horizontal relationships we have with people in this world. You know what number 10 is? The last one, the don't forget this, thou shalt not covet. All right, what's coveting? What does that mean? Well, interesting, in the original, the Greek, there's a real vivid illustration of what covetousness is all about. The word translated covetousness in your New King James Bible consists of two Greek words that are fused together. The first is the word have, and the second one is more. The have more attitude. Ah, that doesn't apply to me. I don't have a have more attitude. Oh, really? Yeah, you know, we swim in a have more attitude, don't we? I mean, our whole culture is designed to gin up this have more attitude. You know, if you've ever been in a situation where you looked at your neighbor and your neighbor just rolls up in a new car and you go, I'm driving this beater over here. Why does he have a nicer car? Have more attitude. You're coveting. You know, you look at somebody else's home life and relationship, and yours is just causing you to pull your hair out by the roots, and they just seem like the Brady Bunch. I mean, they even got them a full-time maid. Whatever happened to full-time maids? That, you know, I never understood that whole deal. That was what normal was supposed to be. I haven't seen one lately, but, you know, they look like the Brady Bunch, and you're like Family Feud over there, and you're like, oh, why can't we be covetousness? You're wanting something you don't have. I mean, our whole media circus that we live in, right? You know, those little black boxes that we stare at all day long and, you know, kind of, you know, I'm just waiting for them just to implant them right in our heads so that we don't even have our hands free. But all of this media input, what is it designed to do? It's designed to gin up that have more attitude. You will never find peace and satisfaction in your life until you buy the ShamWow, ladies and gentlemen. You know, it's just ads all day long, and the ads all have one thing in common: unless you buy this product, unless you have this car, unless you live in this place, unless you smell this way or dress this way, you are a loser. I need more. The box tells me I need more. Who am I to question the box, right? Well, yeah, it's funny. Our species is called Homo sapiens, right? Literally, thinking man. I don't know whoever came up with that one. They haven't been paying attention to current events. But I think they should call us homo covetousness, because that's what we do. We sit around and, you know, I mean, why are they blessed more than me? And why does that person have this position? And why? And we even do it in the church, right? You know, the Apostle Paul himself said in Romans chapter 7, verse 9, you can read this through. Here he is, the Pharisee of Pharisees, right? The guy that other Pharisees looked at, the religious leaders of his day, they looked at him and they say, that's the guy I want to grow up to be. That guy's got it together. He keeps the law. Boy, if we could only be like Rabbi Saul before he became the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul said, I was doing great. And then one day I'm reading my Torah scroll and I come across this commandment, thou shalt not covet. And he realized something. All the other commandments that have to do with the horizontal, your relationships in the here and now, you can, in a sense, fulfill those on the outside, right? You know, not committing adultery, not murdering, not bearing false witness. These are all things you can do on the outside, right? Coveting is the one commandment that has to do with the inside. It's not about an action, right? It's about an attitude. And man, as soon as someone says, thou shalt not covet, what are we doing? We're thinking of all ways to covet. That's what Paul said. That one commandment wrecked me. I thought I was righteous till I saw that thing. And as soon as I saw that, I realized all I do is covet. And if God is keeping score, and he is, and the Ten Commandments are his standard of righteousness, and they are, no one's getting in based on that standard. Because we all covet. Jesus said, beware of it. Why? Because one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. If you want a classic example of somebody who understood that better than most, consider King Solomon. As far as material possessions are concerned, Solomon was a guy who had been there, done that, and gotten the T-shirt. He was so wealthy, we are told, at one point in Jerusalem, precious stones and gold and silver were as common as dust. But he realized something at the end of his life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and verse 10, he said this, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? He's saying the more you got, the more you've got. People are after what you got. You know, you're never going to be satisfied with this. I've got more than anybody else wants, and it's not doing me a bit of good. He goes on, by the way, in Ecclesiastes to say, you know, I've seen another grievous evil under the sun. A man amasses a huge fortune, and then he realizes the guy he's going to leave it to his son is a complete moron. He's going to blow the whole thing. And guess what? Solomon was speaking from experience. His son, Rehoboam, as soon as he came to the throne, he decided, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to pass a tax them back to the Stone Age initiative, and it created a civil war, and the kingdom was never the same since. As wise as Solomon was, Rehoboam was kind of a moron. And so everything that Solomon had amassed eventually ended up being deported, and the Babylonians said, thank you very much. Appreciate you gathering all that for us, but it's gone. Gone. No wonder Jesus said one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. And you know, I'm sure, you know, since Jesus knows the heart, he didn't have to read faces. But if we were there, I'm sure when Jesus said that, there were probably some people there that were kind of rolling their eyes and saying, yeah, I sound Mr. Spiritual over here, but I got to live in the real world. You know, my prayer life ain't paying the bills, Pastor. My reading the Bible isn't, going to get my kids' education paid for. You know, what you're saying sounds great about, you know, contentment and all this, but it's just not realistic. Just not realistic for me not to continue to run in the rat race with everybody else. Well, Jesus saw that, and he responds with a vivid picture that shows just how practical it is to make sure that your treasure isn't material, but that it really is spiritual. He spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my goods and all my crops. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you've provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, this was a mind blower to Jesus' audience. It's kind of a mind blower to us. As in Jewish thinking, if God loved you, he's going to bless you. And the single best way to measure the blessing of God in your life was what's going on in your bank account. I mean, the rich were considered God's special favorites. If you don't think that's true, consider how blown away the disciples were. When Jesus said this, after a rich young ruler turned away from following Jesus, when Jesus revealed that he wasn't keeping the commandments, he loved his stuff more than he loved people, and really loved his stuff more than God, he walks away sadly because he had great possessions. And Jesus said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are like, what? The rich are God's special favorites. The rich are the ones that are blessed. You know, Woody Allen once observed, riches are better than poverty, if only for financial reasons. Wait, you're telling me that this guy ain't getting in? And they said, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. The rich aren't getting in? Why was this guy not getting in? He was rich in stuff, but not rich towards God. How can we know? You know, I was listening to Pastor Chuck Smith teach on this passage, and he goes, you read this, and your first reaction is, oh, my. But actually, it should be, oh, my. Because you read this passage, five times this guy says, my, about all the stuff that he had. Notice who's not involved with this at all. God. It's me, myself, and I, his unholy trinity, he was serving. And he finally gets it all together. Got the blueprints for the new barns laid out on his table. Maybe even his fingers are a little, you know, bluey from looking at those blueprints. And, you know, and they, oh, this is going to be great. And I'm going to have this barn here. And I'm going to have this one over here. And this is going to be climate controlled over here. And then I'm going to put the alfalfa here. And I'm going to put the pigs over here. And I'm going to put, oh, well, I won't talk about the pigs. We just sell those to the Gentiles. Or not, but I'm going to do this and this and this. And I will say, soul, take your ease. You've laid up goods for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, you forgot one important detail. You're not going to live to see the morning. What? Man, I hate to harsh or mellow on a Sunday morning, right? But guess what? Sooner or later, we all fit into that parable. George Bernard Shaw said, the statistics on death are most impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. And it's happening all the time. According to the World Health Organization, 150,000 people depart this earth every day. That's 6,250 an hour, 104 per minute, and 2 every second. And sooner or later, here's the newsflash, you are going to be part of that statistic, if the Lord tarries. Sooner or later, we're all gonna die. And in the words of a German proverb, eternity is a long bargain. You can have everything here and be spiritually bankrupt. Have everything here and have nothing. At the funeral of an incredibly wealthy man, the question was raised, how much did he leave? And the answer was all of it. you can't take it with you, can you? But there is a treasure you and I can lay hold of here. And I just want to wrap up with this. So many of us spend our waking hours and sleepless nights because we are trying to meet a need for significance and security, for peace and stability in our lives with material things. There's nothing wrong with having things. It's only wrong when things have you. And when things have us, they distract us. Just like that guy running up saying, hey, all that great stuff about salvation, forget it, we got bigger fish to fry. My estate gripe. Let's focus on that front and center. Material things will distract you. They distract me from my walk with God just like they do you. How can we stay on course? Realize not what you lack. That's what the internet and advertising want you to focus on, what you lack. Instead, focus on what you got. As a believer in Jesus, do you realize how rich you are? Here's your homework assignment. I want you to get out a 3x5 card, and I want you to write out the words of Psalm 103, verses 3 through 5. It says this, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. What are the benefits of God? What makes us rich in God? He forgives all your sins. Isn't that amazing? We don't have to go around with a huge guilt trip anymore. He heals all your diseases. Now, I know some of you out there are struggling with really negative diagnoses, but understand, when you belong to Jesus, that's a temporary situation. We see the Lord face to face, we're going to be completely healed, never knowing sickness or pain or anything of the like ever again. He heals all your diseases. He ransoms your soul from hell. If you can't be thankful to God for anything else, be thankful you're not going to hell today. Right? He surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion. He offers you a personal relationship with him. And he loves to demonstrate his love towards you if you're aware enough to see it. He fills your life with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And it's been said, when you're 30, you got the face your mama gave you. When you're 60, you got the face you earned all for yourself. You ever been around a seasoned saint? Someone who really knows the Lord, someone who really walks with them. Yeah, maybe the bod's a little worse for the wear. The old tent's wearing out. But you look in their eyes and you just see this beautiful spark. I remember seeing Chuck Smith and talking with him right before he passed away. And even though lung cancer was ravaging his body at this point, he had a hard time even breathing, there was this spark of love for God that couldn't be extinguished. I looked at him and I said, those are a young man's eyes. And guess what? They're probably even younger right now. I don't know if he has hair in heaven or not. I'm looking forward to the answer to that question more and more every day. But we are wealthy, gang, in Christ, in things that no one and nothing can tax or take away. What's the basis of your sense of security and significance? What is the basis of your self-worth? Oh, realize how richly blessed you really are, and get off the old depression and discouragement train that so many are riding in this day and age. The highway to heaven beckons ahead with blessings along the way to keep us going. May we be wise enough to walk in that path. Lord, thanks so much that you love us, and thank you so much for giving to us this beautiful picture of something that relates to our lives so strongly. Lord, we confess before you that we are all victims of this have more mentality, and I can go down a list in my own life of how I've even gussied that up in spiritual garb sometimes, and it's just so devastating to see how subtly that have more attitude creeps into our lives in the little cat's feet, the envy, the bitterness, the divisions that come from that. Lord, we acknowledge we are just as susceptible to that as anybody else. And Lord, we acknowledge before you we need your forgiveness for drinking deep of those polluted waters and getting used to the taste. God, we want your living water. We want that blessed gift of your Holy Spirit that gives us not only a relationship with you, but everything pertaining to life and godliness. We want to cash in on your offer of real contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Great treasure. May we realize how blessed we really are today. In Jesus' name, amen.